We're going to have the Lord's Supper in our service this evening. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we find one of the clearest, shall we say, indications of how we are to observe the Lord's Supper. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems in their church, had divisions and strife and false doctrine, all kinds of things that need to be dealt with. And one of the things that they needed to have dealt with was their improper observance of the Lord's Supper. And they were taking it more as kind of a banqueting time, I guess you'd say, and sounded like it was a carry-in supper, but they didn't share. And it was just not a good time at all. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to them and explained some different things that they needed to correct in their church. And one of them was the observance of the Lord's Supper. And that is a blessing to us today because God in His infinite wisdom gave us this and recorded in Scripture for us so that we can see how we can observe properly the Lord's table. And so that's what we will be looking at here in our text this evening. Most often at the observance of the Lord's Supper, we focus on His death and burial and resurrection, which of course is here, and that's what the Lord's Supper is definitely about. But this evening we will focus on three words towards the end of what we typically read when we read this text here with the Lord's Supper, and that is the words, till He come, in verse number 26. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus is coming again, and there's a lot of misconception about that, but the Bible is very clear that Jesus is coming again. According to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we believe that His return is divided into two parts, His appearing and His kingdom. Now, the next thing that we are expecting, anticipating, is the Lord to return and catch us up to meet Him in the clouds, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. And the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. After that, the Bible describes a period of tribulation, great tribulation, upon the earth for a period of 7 years, at the end of which, ultimately, Jesus will return and set up His kingdom, make things right on the earth, and set up His kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Of course, you know there's some other things in there, but that's just the condensed version of what we're looking at as we think of the Lord's return. If you look around about today, you would have to think as a Christian, knowing what the Bible says about the Lord's return, that the world is shaping up for the very soon return of the Lord. There's never been a time, different people I've spoken to just recently, and we've agreed that there's never been a time when it's more possible for all the prophecies to be fulfilled that God talks about, and you think about the Bible says every eye shall see Him, and you think how could that be a few years ago? Now with satellites all over the place and TV and cameras and video and streaming and all kinds of different things, and things such as the mark of the beast that will be enforced during that tribulation time. And I remember as a teenager, I used to think, well, how will somebody controlling the world ever be able to force people to have the mark? How will he know where people are? I mean, people could just go and hide in the hills and that kind of thing, and nobody would ever know they were there. But of course, now we are getting into a day and age. Again, the satellites can capture images all over the earth. You look at you go on your computer and you look at Google Earth and you can zoom in from the sky right down to a particular town, particular street. And though the images that we see typically are maybe 2, 3, 4 years old, in some cases, you know the technology is there, that those satellites can zoom in with the right hands or the wrong hands maybe, to zoom in live to see where people are all over the world. And so we recognize that there's many things that the Scriptures told us about that we believe by faith anyway, but now we can see that could easily happen. Receiving the mark and how that would work. I mean, they've got the technology now and of course implemented it in different situations about receiving chips in people and how that can, you know, we've got our little credit cards that have the chip on there. I mean, it's just the next step. Just put it inside you. Then you don't need to worry about losing your card and so on. So we see all these things, all this technology that is just coming together to fulfill what has been told in the Scriptures would happen. And so we don't know when it's going to be. We just look around and say, boy, it looks like it could be awful soon. And so this evening, we come to partake the Lord's Supper. And the Lord has said that we should do it until He comes. And for all we know, this could be the last time we get to observe the Lord's Supper together before He comes. Now, we have to look at that. Every time we have to think about that, because that's a specific mention here in the Scripture, until He come. Again, we don't know the time. I'm not going to tell you that it's going to be before March the 14th or 21st, when we have the Lord's Supper next time, next month. I'm not going to tell you it's going to be before then. I'm just saying that we need to be anticipating the fact that the Lord could come at any moment, and this may be the last opportunity we have to observe communion here together as a church. But we'll read the Scripture here in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, till He come." I'd just like us to realize some things about the Lord's Supper tonight that probably won't be new, but for us just to think about as we partake of the elements this evening. And one of them is that this is a perpetual ordinance. It says, "This do till He come." The Lord's Supper is to be observed on an ongoing basis. That's what perpetual means. It means continually. It means to be observed time and time again. You realize that the Lord's Supper itself was established by Jesus Christ. Paul says here, "I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you." And you remember back on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, as Paul refers to here, how Jesus took bread and He broke it and He gave to His disciples. He took the fruit of the vine and gave it to them also and told them to drink of that. And so we realize this was something established by the Lord Himself. This is not a church ordinance that somebody just said sometime down through history, "Oh, you know what? I think we should just have something to remember Jesus' death and burial and resurrection by." No, this is something that Jesus Himself established. He instituted that night which He was betrayed not long before He was to be crucified. Though the crucifixion had not yet happened, He knew what the elements were to picture. They pictured His broken body and His shed blood. The disciples were really oblivious to that. They didn't realize exactly what this was all about. But they knew that He was instituting something that they were to observe perpetually. And so it's to be continued until His return. "This do in remembrance of Me," Jesus said. And then again at the end of verse 6, it says, "until He come." The frequency is not mentioned. It doesn't say do it once a month. We try to have it once a month. We try the third Sunday of the month. Sometimes on the first Sunday of the month. Sometimes it just gets, you know, there's other things going on. Have a guest speaker in and different things, and it may be changed around and not able to have it on a particular Sunday that we would normally have it to be. In some ways, that is almost intentional, because I never want the Lord's Supper to just be a habit that we just say, well, it's the third Sunday, so we're going to have it, or it's the second Sunday, so we're going to have it. And I think it's important that it doesn't become just a habit. But the frequency of it, Jesus doesn't tell us. He just says, as often as you do it, to do it right, to do it in remembrance of Him. It was not a temporary thing, but it was to be observed continually until He come. In the book of Acts, we see that the early church met together, and they met together, and they broke bread, and they observed the Lord's Supper, or communion, whichever name you would rather use, as both are mentioned in the Scriptures. Here in our text, again, we mentioned that the church at Corinth was observing it incorrectly, but they knew enough that they were to observe the Lord's Supper. They were to remember Jesus, then they were to gather together for this supper, memorial supper, to remember the Lord's death and burial and resurrection. Down through history, we see its observance by churches, though sometimes observed incorrectly, even as the Corinthians. It was observed as a ordinance from the time of Christ right through until our current day. And so it was established to be. As long as Jesus hasn't come, we're to continue to observe the Lord's Supper. We continue to remember Him in this way. It's a perpetual ordinance, and it is a purposeful ordinance. Jesus established it and commanded it to be observed in a perpetual way because there was a reason for it. It has a purpose. It is a purposeful supper, a purposeful ordinance. It proclaims the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Every time we take the bread, we're reminded of the broken body of Jesus Christ. His body was broken for us. When you look at that cracker tonight, as you partake of that, you see that it's broken. Jesus' body was broken for us. That's why we have it, to remind us of what Jesus suffered for us. We read in the Gospels of how He was beaten. And we read about how He had His beard plucked and how He was mocked and He was spat upon and so on. And we recognize that we are picturing that by the very elements that we eat. It reminds us that His death was for us. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He was stated to be numerous times innocent blood by Judas, by Pilate, and by others. Even the centurion, as he looked upon Jesus as Jesus died, said, "Surely this was the Son of God." It was very plain. It was very evident. He didn't deserve to be there. The thief on the cross, the one that realized who Jesus was, said, we are here justly, but He doesn't deserve to be here. And so it was for us. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin." Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now you realize if you're saved tonight, when God looks at you, and I just was going over this with somebody just very recently, as we had discipleship together, I was going through this and saying that, you know, when God looks at you, He looks at you through Jesus Christ. Saved. Covered by the blood. Forgiven. And so Christ was made sin for us that we, sinners, can be made the righteousness of God in Him. He took our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Every time we drink this grape juice, we're reminded of Jesus' shed blood. In verse 25, He says that this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. His blood was shed. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This juice and this cracker does not become Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. It's just a picture to remind us of what Jesus suffered for us. And His blood that was shed so that we could be cleansed from our sin. And 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Aren't you glad that Jesus shed His blood so that we could be forgiven of our sin? Only Jesus' blood can save us from our sin. As we've said before, the blood of the bulls and goats, the sacrifices that were made over and over and over and over and over again, they were just a temporary covering that pictured the reality of when Jesus would come. And once for all, He took our sin upon Himself, and He died for sin and shed His blood for our sin so that we could be saved. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, then, we are showing the Lord's death, His sacrificial death. And what is that? That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel that Paul says he had delivered to the Corinthian church. What are we supposed to do as Christians? We're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to declare the gospel. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we realize there's a purpose in doing so. We are proclaiming the gospel, and we're really proclaiming our faith in the gospel. Our faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith in what He has done for us. When we eat the cracker, when we drink the juice, we are doing it in saying, "I believe that Jesus died for me. I've placed my faith in the fact that Jesus died for me and He shed His blood for me." That's why we practice communion for believers only. It's not for the unsaved. It's not for the lost, because they don't believe yet that Christ died for them. They haven't placed their faith in the fact that Jesus came for them and He shed His blood so that they could be forgiven of their sins. It's for believers. It's for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. And by partaking, we're saying, "This is what I place my faith in, that Jesus died for me and He shed His blood so that I could be saved." It's a lot like baptism. It's a picture of what we've placed our faith in. It's a telling a story. It's giving a testimony. We're telling others about the change that God has made in our life. And so communion very much identifies us with Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are identifying with Him by partaking of these elements tonight. It proclaims also then, as we mentioned, His return. When we partake of communion, we're proclaiming His return because it says, until He come. We are doing this by faith, saying Jesus is coming again. It's a fact of Scripture that Jesus is coming again. You know the words of John chapter 14. Jesus said to them, He said, that I go away. And they were sorrow. They were troubled. They didn't like that. And He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He told them that He was going away, but He was coming back again. The knowledge of Christ's return was to be a comfort to them. They had spent their 3 years of their lives every day being with Jesus, and now Jesus told them, I'm going to leave. And they were naturally troubled. They were naturally sorrowful about that. But Jesus said, listen, I'm going away, but I will come again and receive you unto myself. I want you to be where I am. In Matthew 24, Matthew 25, for example, in particular, amongst other parables that Jesus tells, there are many parables that are told about Jesus coming again. There's the connection between the master that left his servants and left them in charge of things and says he will come again at a certain time and reward them. And those parables teach us that Jesus is coming again. Jesus taught it to his disciples directly. He shared it with them in parables. Now, you remember as he ascended up to heaven in Acts chapter 1, that they were almost dumbfounded. They were watching. Here's Jesus ascending up to heaven. And what did the angel say? He said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? They said, this same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. He's coming back again. It was the regular teaching of Christ. It was a teaching of the angels to the disciples. And thus they went into the city and they preached about Christ with a renewed enthusiasm. The epistles talk of Christ's return. Now, turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's one of the epistles that we often refer to when we speak about the Lord's return. Often we refer to chapter 4. But actually, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians deals with the return of Christ. And we'll look at some of those words that are stated in 1 Thessalonians. First of all, in chapter 1, in verse number 9, it says, For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Look at verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He said to the Thessalonians, you got saved, your life was changed, and now you're waiting for Jesus to come again, to wait for His Son from heaven. At the end of chapter 2, it says in verse 19, What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Verse 13 of chapter 3 says, To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Then chapter 4, verse 13 says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And chapter 5 begins with the return of Christ and speaking about the day of the Lord coming. So each chapter in this book deals with the fact that Jesus is coming again. And so we could look at Titus chapter 2 verse 11 to 15, which tells us that the coming of Christ is our blessed hope. It's something that we look forward to, and how He saved us and prepared us for that day when He will come again and receive us to Himself. The early church was anticipating, expecting, waiting for Jesus to come again. If they were waiting, if they were anticipating some almost 2,000 years ago, how much more should we be expecting? Should we be anticipating His return? Revelation chapter 22, John says of Jesus coming, Jesus said, I come quickly. And John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We do well to look forward to the return of Christ. We anticipate it, and again, it's our blessed hope. Will there be some who will mock it? Certainly there will. Certainly there are. There are people who today would laugh at us for believing it. So you don't really believe that Jesus is coming again, do you? But that's no surprise that they would feel that way, because 1 Peter chapter 3 says that they will become scoffers in the last days, saying, where is the promise of His coming? And so it's no surprise that people think that way. It's no surprise that people talk that way. But we realize and we expect still that Jesus is coming. When we partake of the elements of the Lord's table, we are proclaiming the return of Christ. Again, we don't know the specific time. We don't know when exactly it's going to be. Many have tried to set a date. What happens when they set a date? It doesn't happen, and people laugh. People say, see, I told you it wasn't going to happen. And so people laugh at the very thought of Jesus coming again. Jesus said very clearly that no man knoweth the day or the hour. If Jesus said that, let's just believe it and just be ready for His coming, but don't try and set a time. The disciples said, Lord, when shall these things be? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that God has put in His hand. But He gave us indications. He told us what to look for. But we don't know exactly when it's going to be. But we know that He is returning. Indications are, again, that His return will be soon. Though we don't know the specific time, He gave us indications of His return and when it would be. And He said to them, listen, He said, if you can tell when spring is coming because you see the buds start to come on the trees, keep your eyes open. Look for the signs and be ready for My return. But we don't know exactly when it will be. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, fearful sights, great signs. All these things are indicated in the Scripture as signs, indication that He is coming very soon. We know that the Bible also speaks of a one world government and a world religion. And again, don't they just become more and more and more possible as time goes on? Here is a quote from a little clip article from Way of Life Publications. It was in their Friday Church Note News in February the 6th, 2009, so almost exactly 6 years ago. And it says this, in a recent interview, former Australian Prime Minister and Treasurer Paul Keating said that a one-world government is the only way out of the present financial crisis. He said it's way worse than it appears. The top 200 financial institutions in the world have suffered an average loss of 74%. What we need is a completely new global political and economic settlement. If this goes on for a couple of years, there will be serious question of an American default, a default by the U.S. Treasury. This is what we are dealing with until we get a representative world structure of power that is global political power and global financial power, and that's the only way, I think, that confidence will return. That's what he said in 2009. I mean, we know that sort of the world has weathered that political storm, and that financial storm, sort of. Not really, but it's kind of hidden back, isn't it, a little bit. But what was the answer then? A one-world government, a one-world money system, and it's constantly leaning that way. Well, it just fits in with the Scriptures. It just fits in, and we see these things taking place. And so the Bible says that we are to observe the Lord's Supper until He come. Every time we partake of the elements of the Lord's table, whether we realize it or not, we are saying, the Lord is coming back. He died for me. He shed His blood so I could be forgiven of my sin, and He is coming to receive me to Himself. It's also then a purifying ordinance. In verse 27, we didn't read the verses, so let's look at the verses then back in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. He says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so it's a purifying observance, or purifying ordinance. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to examine our lives, to see where we're at with the Lord. We've already stated that the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's for those who already know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we recognize that it's also a time for believers to examine their life. Where am I at in my relationship with God? Where am I at in my relationship with other people? Where am I at in the things that I do in my life? Are they where they should be? And are they where they ought to be? Isn't it interesting that this is something we ought to do for the Lord's Supper? And it's also something that the return of Christ prompts us to do as well. You know that the return of Christ is that which also purifies our lives. If we would live our life thinking that Jesus may come today, every day when we woke up, if that's the thought that went into our mind as soon as we woke up, Jesus could come back today, the way we live our life would be different than if we completely ignore that fact. If we thought that Jesus was going to come back today, then we would do everything that we know that we should be doing as Christians. We'd make sure we're doing it today because we would say, I want Jesus to find me doing what He left me to do when he went away. And so the Bible says, he that hath this hope, the hope of Christ's return, in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. In Titus chapter 2, let's look at those. I referred to them. Titus chapter 2 is referring to the verse that deals with our blessed hope and so on. But let's look at Titus chapter 2 because it goes on to speak about purifying ourselves and living right because Jesus is coming again. Titus chapter number 2, verses 11 to 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And the Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. No period there, looking for that blessed hope. If we are looking for the return of Christ, then it's going to teach us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, in this life. It speaks about our holy conversation and godliness in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 11 in relationship to the Lord's return. It's a purifying ordinance. The fact of the Lord's Supper is, the fact of the return of Christ is. What do you want Jesus to find you doing when He returns? How do you want Him to find you living when He returns? Well, we say, I want to be as close to what I should be doing as I possibly can be. We've all been left with chores to do perhaps when our parents went away for a little while, maybe just for out for an hour or two, do the grocery shopping or whatever, to work, and said, now when I get back, I want you to have gotten this, this, and this done. And we all know that it was better for us to have gotten those things done when they were gone and be ready when they came back. If they came back early and surprised us and we weren't done, it was like, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble now. And so it is a similar situation that we look for Christ's return. We say, I would desire Christ to find me in church, if it's a church time, if I can be, unless I have to work or I'm ill or whatever, but not just being home just because I just didn't feel like going today. We would desire to have been witnessing to somebody as we've had opportunity to. If we had opportunity, we'd desire to have been witnessing to people, reading our Bibles and praying and having that fellowship with God. We'd desire to have been in that situation when Jesus returns, if we know when he was returning. So he says we should so live that we expect his return at any time. It's a personal examination, according to verse 28 of our text. It says, let a man examine himself. I can preach it. I should preach it. I should tell you you need to be ready for Christ's return. I should preach and tell you that you need to examine yourself before we partake of the Lord's Supper. But it's not my job to come down into the pew and say, oh, you can take tonight. You can't. You should. You shouldn't. The Bible says we should examine ourselves. It's a responsibility that we have to examine our own hearts and our own lives. Isn't it a lot easier to examine other people? We can easily find, I don't know about them. They should be doing this. They should be doing it. But the mirror. We need to put the mirror there. We start pointing at other people and saying, this is what they should be doing. Just put the mirror down and then the finger's pointing right back at us in the mirror. It's our own. To find out, examine ourselves. Jesus said about the mote and the beam, did he not? In the parables that he told, when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're instructed to examine ourselves. Look for things in our life that may be hindering our fellowship with the Lord. If you find something there when you search your heart, then don't just cover it up and pretend it's not there. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 that we are to confess our sin, and thus he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are sometimes oblivious or look at our lives subjectively rather than objectively. The Bible says all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. In Proverbs 16:2, Proverbs 21:2 says every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. It's best to ask God to search our hearts. Like the psalmist who says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Sometimes we think, well, I don't want to ask God to search my heart, because I'm afraid he might find something. Guess what? Newsflash, he already knows it's there. Best thing is for him to ask him to search your heart, so he can point it out to you, and he will, so that we can confess it to him and have him forgive it and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The psalmist said in Psalm 26:2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. This personal examination and personal judgment upon ourselves results in a lack of God's chastisement. In verse 31, it says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we allow God by His Holy Spirit to search our hearts, and we search our own hearts according to the Word of God, and we realize things that need to be dealt with in our life, God doesn't have to point it out to us again. He doesn't have to try and get our attention by some other means. He doesn't have to bring chastisement in our life, because we've already come across that. We've already realized it. We've already confessed it to Him. We confess it to Him before he has to draw it to our attention. If we would take the Lord's Supper seriously, as we take the Lord's return seriously, it keeps our lives pure and right before a holy God. And so as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, may God help us to search our heart. Till he comes. We're to observe this memorial supper until he comes. When's he coming? I don't know exactly, but by the looks of things, it could be very soon. Are you ready for his return? Determine as a believer to be ready for his return, and thus to search your heart and be ready to partake of the elements tonight. If you are truly ready for his return, then you're truly ready to partake of his table, to remember his great love and sacrificial death for us, to proclaim that he has saved you and you're looking for his return.